Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at verses 17 through 23. John chapter 5, verses 17 through 23. If you'd stand, please, as we honor the reading of God's Word together. John chapter 5, verses 17 through 23. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.'" You may be seated. This morning we are embarking on a very complicated and difficult idea in Christian theology. It's one that we have dealt with previously. If you're a guest today, we've been walking slowly through the entire Gospel of John, not skipping any sections, not skipping any verses, keeping everything in its right context. And very early on in John chapter 1, first few verses there in John, we dealt with this very idea, this very concept. And here it is approached again, not from the words of the writer of John, but from the words of Christ himself in conversation with people. Now, by way of encouragement to you today, I say encouragement. Some of you may be disappointed about this. I'm not going to be using, kenosis and hypostatic union and, all that kind of stuff, prosopone and all that stuff. I'm not even going there. All right. We're going to try to be as real about this idea of incarnation and its value to the believer as they live out the Christian life as we possibly can today. I don't want to ruin the first, main section of the sermon. But as you've heard in our songs today, and as you've heard in the confessions, as you've heard from the scripture, as you'll see from this scripture as we kind of unfold it, the essence of the idea of the Christian doctrine of incarnation is that Jesus is God. That's a great place for people who believe that to say amen. Thank you to two people who believe that. No, I'm kidding. Jesus is God. Now, there's a lot of complexity there. There's a lot of mystery there. There's a lot of historical, theological wrangling that's gone on for the past 2,000 years about what all that entails and how that fleshes itself out and how it shouldn't be talked about, how it should be talked about. And all of that's good. I'm not downplaying any of that. I earned a PhD in historical theology and dealt with one of the major heresies about this issue. So I'm not saying that's bad. But I think sometimes we get so bogged down with trying to comprehend how Christ can be both God and man without any inconsistency that we miss the fact that, number one, it's a faith doctrine. You'll never understand it holistically in your mind, because you're not God. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Throughout the earliest history of the church, even during the time period of this part of this creed that we read this morning, many of these men would be writing about this. They'd be writing about the incarnation. They'd be writing about the Trinity. And even in the midst of their writings, they would just break out in spontaneous praise of the wonder of the mystery of their inability to understand this. And so I'm not going to go on a big diatribe this morning to try to wow you with how much I understand about this, because even if I understand a lot about it, it's vastly insufficient to the true understanding of what's going on here, because I'm not God. And what you might understand of my understanding, and it may even be greater than my understanding. The thing is, yours is vastly insufficient because you're not God. This is one of those beautiful places where we need to affirm a truth together, try to understand as much of it as we can. But at the end of the day, we're all affirming the same truth. Jesus is God. Now, that's the basic right there. Now, I'm going to walk through a lot of ways that we see that in just a second. But I don't want us to miss the last part this morning. The difference that that should make in the believer's life. It causes something to happen in our lives. And I think that that's what's been absent in a lot of the conversation over the years. So first thing that I want us to see this morning is from verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They were seeking all the more to kill him, is what's going on here. If you were with us last week, we saw his quote unquote, and I put it in quotes, because we know Christ never broke the law. He had perfect righteousness, but his supposed violating of the Sabbath, because he, goodness forbid, healed a man who'd been sick for 38 years, who was incapable of walking, and made his legs well on the Sabbath day. Oh, you should have waited until the next day. You could have healed that guy 6 other days in the week, Jesus. How dare you heal this man on the Sabbath day and tell him to pick up his mat and to walk around? This is atrociously terrible. If you were really of God, you wouldn't do such a horrible thing like give a man the ability to walk on the Sabbath day. You're catching my sarcasm, right? Because that's how goofy this whole conversation was. And Jesus pointed that out to them. So they were really upset about that. But what really set them over the top is that Jesus equated himself with God, which according to their mindset would have been blasphemy. And if you know the story of Jesus, you know that that's ultimately the charge that the Jewish Sanhedrin used to bring about his death. What further need do we have of witnesses? The high priest said. For we have heard with our own ears this man blasphemy and call himself God. And immediately they're marching him on, trying to find the quickest way to get him nailed to a tree. This is it right here. This is the point. I want us, as we continue to march through the Gospel of John, because I want to try to connect some points back together. John 1, John is writing. He establishes that Christ is God, was with God, is creative like God. And we're going to look at a lot of this again in a moment. Everything that's happening with Christ, from the miracles, from the teaching, from the authority, from the display in the temple, from everything, is showing that he is who he says that he is, that he's indeed God in the flesh, the sent Messiah come to deliver the world. We see all of that. And then we hit this point and we begin to realize that it's because of that truth that the Jewish leaders want to kill him. And ultimately, it's because of the reality of his incarnation that he indeed is God. And he talks about himself as God that leads to his death that thus supplies atonement for those who would believe. The whole thing's tied together and it's wonderful. But I want us to see this as it starts to unfold. So just for future reference, remember that this is the point right here in John 5 where they begin the plot to kill Jesus. And they begin the plot because he calls himself God, something that we as Christians say we believe and we affirm and we think is beautiful and majestic. That's the outward reason on paper why he died. Is because of this wonderful truth. Now, we do need to ask the question, in what way is there equality between the Father and the Son? And you see this all throughout verses 17 through 23. There's so many ways that this could go down today, but I want us to look at four things listed here in this section, verses 17 through 23, that show the equality between the Father and the Son. First, there's an equality in essence, action, mind, and will. I combine all of those together because you find them in verses 17 through 19. So that's point one, but it's got four things in it. in essence, in action, in mind, and in will. Look at verses 17 through 19 again. It says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And then we've already seen verse 18 about them wanting to kill him. And then Jesus responds in verse 19. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So there's an essence here. There's an essential equality between the Son and the Father. The Father's working, I'm working. The Father does stuff, I do stuff. The Father sees things, I see the things the Father does. I don't do anything except what the Father does. The Father moves, I move. The Father thinks, I think. The Father wills, I will. The Father acts, I act. There's this essence here of there's this equality. There's this unity of both person, of action, of mind, and of will. If we just turn back briefly, the verses will come up on the screen, but if you just turn back briefly to John chapter 1, you see that that's what's going on there. There's this issue of essence, just one way of Christ and the Father being of one essence together is found there in verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's the idea of eternality. Jesus is being declared here to be eternal. That's an attribute of God. It's in the fancy theological language, it's an incommunicable attribute of God, meaning that I don't have it. Only God has it. There's ways I'm like God and there's ways I'm not like God. I'm not eternal. And say, well, no, Philip, you have eternal life. Yeah, but my eternal life had a beginning. Hence, it's really better to talk about it as everlasting life because it has no end. Eternal life would mean it never had a start either. That's the definition. Amen. Yeah. I mean, let's act like we kind of know. Yeah. OK. I had a beginning. There was a start date. I had a birth and came into existence where previously I did not exist. Now my existence is everlasting. It will not cease, and it will either be in glorious relationship with God or in everlasting punishment because of my rebellion against God. Praise the Lord, based on the testimony and the display of fruit in my life, I know I'm in Christ because of what he's done for me. And so I have everlasting life with Christ because of his work on my behalf. So yeah, there is that. But I cannot begin to comprehend eternality because I had a start date. There were people that came to the hospital to celebrate the fact that I was born. There's pictures of it. I was a C-section baby and they cut me on the head. Whenever I shave my hair all the way off like I've done one time before, way over here over this ear, you can still see a little scratch where I had stitches at birth. I had a start date. No. Though Jesus was born into this world, that was not his start date. He had no start date. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus himself, when he prays his high priestly prayer later in John 17, says, give back to me the glory that I had when I was with you before all the world began. There's essence there. There's a quality in essence. That's just one. We could walk through all of the attributes of God that are that way and we'd see Christ has all of them. But I want to try to kind of stick with this. I don't want to overwhelm us. And so there's eternality. There's also action that I mentioned a second ago. Here in John chapter 1, we see in verse 3, it says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There's the action of creation. It says that Jesus himself was involved in the creative work because he was God. God is the creator God. Nothing exists unless God has allowed it to exist, and God has made it, and God has fashioned it, God has formed it for a purpose of his own glory. Jesus is directly involved in all of that. He is Creator God. It's beautiful. We see this issue of mind. Christ himself isn't the enlightenment of all men. We are incapable of reasoning at all, whether in a lost state or a saved state, apart from the gracious kindness of God. You see this in John 1:9. It says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And notice John doesn't qualify that. If you're able to think, and that reflects the image of God, it's because you're reflecting Christ-likeness even in a lost state. Reasonableness is a human trait because we're made in the image of God. And Christ himself is that reason. That's why he's called the Word in John chapter 1. That divine intelligence. That thing that is that way. God has a mind. He has reasonableness. God thinks. And Christ is the display of that thought process. There's this great equality that's going on there. Fourth thing, we see this will, this idea of salvation. One of the great willing acts of God is that he would indeed not have an arm too short to save, but that he would deliver people. And we see in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but by God, but by the will of God." We see that all throughout what we've looked at in John up to this point is Christ displaying himself to be that person who would indeed fulfill the divine will of God to bring about the salvation of humanity. And so we see that there is this equality in essence, action, mind and will. But that's not the only equality that we see. If you're back in John chapter 5 and verse 20, we see that there's equality in both divine love and glory. In both divine love and glory. Back over in John 1, you don't have to turn there, but let's look at John 5:20 just real quick. It says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows himself all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel." Over in John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ himself is indeed the full display, even in his humanity, of the glory of God. Why? Because he is the representation of the glory of God. Why? Because he's God. That's why Christ is the direct display and representation. I want you to consider John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 35. It's coming on the screen. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." There's this divine love. I wasn't in this class, but I heard this morning that there was a wonderful discussion in one of our Sunday school classes this morning about the eternal covenant. The covenant that God has made with himself as Trinity. And friends, one of the beautiful things that we need to really come to grips with and recognize and enjoy, and if you've not read it, a wonderful book that kind of helps with this is The Differentiation of the Types of Love of God. D.A. Carson has written a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It's extremely helpful. But friend, if you're in Christ today, you need to understand that God has placed saving love on you, not because of you, but because of the love that he has inside of the Trinity for himself. You need to understand that. God just didn't look down and say, lovable, not so lovable, lovable, not so lovable. No, he didn't do that. When God looks at the mass of humanity, it's all unlovable. Because we're rebels. And we hate God. And yet, while we were yet his enemies, he showed us, he proved to us his love by having Christ die for us. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from me. Because I'm very unlovely. In my sin and rebellion and hatred of God. It's because of God's great love for himself that he desires to redeem a people for himself. This is this idea of the divine love and glory. And God has that perfectly for the Son. And of course, if we were to carry this out to the Trinity concept, also perfectly for the Spirit. And God, because of that love, has given all things into the hands of his Son. Colossians chapter 1, 15, and then verses 19 through 20. Since he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness should dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. We see that. You want to see the display of the image of God? You want to see the love of God? You want to see the glory of God? Look at the cross. And you've seen it. You've seen it. It bothers me greatly that even those still considered evangelical Christians are moving into arenas that remove the cross and the blood and the gore and the idea of wrath removal and all that kind of stuff from the Christian idea of the gospel. I get really bothered by that because you take out the cross and the pain and the suffering and the wrath and all that's going on there. You take away the picture of love and of blessing and of glory that is indeed in Christianity. It's gone. It's just not there anymore. It's just not there. This is the display and the picture of divine love and glory. That great song we sing, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul, oh my soul. You see in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it's coming up. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. Radiance of his glory, the display of his beauty, the greatness of his name. How did all that get displayed and come? It's through that act on the cross, that person of Christ coming and being the God-man, making an effective atoning work of sacrifice for the bride. And God using that to display his own glorious love, not only for himself, but for the people that he would redeem who at that time were his enemies. This is absolutely gorgeous. And it can only happen. It can only happen if Christ is indeed the God-man. That's the only way it can take place. Not only, though, do we see this equality in essence, action, mind and will and divine love and glory, but also third thing, we see that there's this equality in the power of life. Over in John chapter 5, again, verse 21, it says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. There's the power of life here. God is life giver. When I was prepping for this, I realized, you know, we've only got at best 45 minutes, maybe an hour and a half if I really stretch it. I'm kidding. And I started thinking about like Old Testament references to God as life giver. And I said, we'd need six sermons just to read them all and not even expound on them about God being the very true, real source of life in this world. And so just a handful, just a few. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. What a marvelous prayer there, by the way. Go back and read through that in context. It's amazing. But that's it. God kills. God makes alive. God brings down. God raises up. He has the power over life. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. That's the power of life. God has that, and God alone has that. And here in John 5:21, there's a declaration that God has that power and that the Son has that power because the Father has that power, because the Son and the Father are equal. The Father and the Son are one, as we saw from John 10 this morning. Colossians chapter 1 again, but this time verses 16 and 17. It says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Nothing exists apart from God, and according to Paul in Colossians 1, that same thing holds true because of Christ. There's this essential equality. Last thing. And by the way, I hope you keep coming back, because after we do our 2 weeks on deacons next Sunday and the Sunday after that, back when we get to March, we're going to pick up on a lot of these themes that are running through John 5 and kind of flesh them out a little bit more about Christ being able to have the power of life and Christ having this next one, the power of judgment, and some of these things. And we'll put a little more meat on that. And I hope you'll join us for that. But this fourth one, this last one, and this idea of equality, the power of judgment. Verses 22 through 23, it says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Psalm 7:11 says, "God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day." Psalm 50 verse 6 says, "The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Selah. Hebrews 10:30. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people.'" Just as many verses as I could find about God giving life, you find about God being the righteous judge. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. And it says here in John 5 that Christ has the judgment. He is the judge. Think of the scene in the Revelation, the one seated upon the throne, and the books are open, and then the book of life. And whose book is that, by the way? Whose book is that? Pop quiz. The Lamb's book. It's Christ's book. It's the book of life and the book of judgment, and it belongs to him. There's this great equality that we see between the Father and Son. So, like I said, very simple this morning, running through a handful of basics. But the basic conclusion is what I started with. Jesus is God. That's amen. We say hallelujah to that and it's glory and woo. Okay, so what? I think that's the question we leave off a lot of times when we talk about this. Last thing we want to see this morning. What value is this for the believer? All doctrines about Christ, about God, about salvation. And by the way, this idea of Christ being God is hugely related to the doctrine of salvation. This is why this was such a big deal back in the day. This is why they had so many fights about this way back when, and we still have them today, is because when you start to back off of the full reality of the incarnation, you immediately begin to back away from right things about the salvation that Christ brings. They're always the go hand in hand. I've yet to read the words of any heretic who denies the deity of Jesus, who rightly got all the stuff that they should have gotten right about salvation. It's always some error that carries over to the practical. This is so extremely important. And here's why. The value that it has for us as believers to understand that Jesus is God. Even if we don't get all the intricacy and all the little fun theological, you know, wordplay that we can do to talk about it, even if we don't ever understand any of that stuff, we just gather from the clear meaning of Scripture. Jesus is equal with the Father. Jesus is God. He is incarnate. He's the God-man, 100% man, 100% God. He's part of the Trinity that's all God, three yet one. I don't really know how all that works, and you never will, and neither will I. But I'm going to trust God in that because that's what the Bible teaches. Why is that valuable to come to that place as a Christian? Five things. Number one, it affirms Jesus' person. Throughout all of the gospel, particularly the gospel of John, but all the gospels, Jesus in his humanity is teaching and working to display the reality of his deity. That's what's going on there. He is who he says he is. And he says he is God. That affirms the person. This helps us to say Jesus really is who he says he was. Friend, the only other option you have is that Jesus was some off his head crank. Man, I really like that moral teaching of Jesus. That's bunk, man. It just drives me crazy when I run into agnostics and atheists or people of other world religions and say, "Wow, Jesus was a great moral teacher." Hogwash if you don't believe he was God because he spent his whole life lying about himself. What kind of moral teacher does that? I mean, come on. You can't take one or the other. Wow, Jesus really taught a lot of great ethics about self-sacrifice. But man, he was a whack job because he kept calling himself God. I'm sorry. I'm not going down to the insane asylum, the multiple personality schizophrenic guy who keeps calling himself Julius Caesar and then taking notes on everything else he has to say because, wow, he says a lot of good stuff about living a self-sacrificing life. If I told you that's what I did, man, I live my stuff off the guy down at the asylum, man. He thinks the reincarnation of Julius Caesar. Well, he's got some really good stuff to say about, you know, not cheating on your wife and lying, though. I'm taking notes on that. You'd think I'd lost my mind. Don't adopt Jesus as some moral teacher. Not a moral teacher. Yes, he teaches morals. Why? Because he's the one who's the source of all morality. Because he's God. Don't do that. Either go all in or go all out. Don't let him lie on one side and say that he's the author and perfecter and finisher of the kingdom and that he's the only hope of salvation because he's the true source of all divine things and say, well, no way I can take that. And then on the very next sentence say, well, I'll take all that other stuff, though. Don't do that to Jesus. This understanding of him being the God-man affirms his person. He is who he said he was. And you either take it or you leave it. You don't divide it. That was one of the great problems of all the old heresies. Is they said, well, we want to split it down the middle. You can't split it down the middle. Second thing that it does for us, because it affirms his person, it also affirms Jesus' authority. It affirms Jesus' authority. What right do you have to come in and flip over these tables in the temple? It's my temple, is basically what Jesus was saying. I can flip over any tables I want to. I told you how you're supposed to do this, and you're not doing it right. All those sacrifices you're making is a representation of what I'm about to do on the cross. I'll flip over anything I want to. This is my house. You come to my house today, if I feel like it, I'll flip over a table. I won't, because my wife will get upset with me. But it's my house. Do whatever I want to do at my house. It's my house. This affirms Jesus' authority. He stands up on the Sabbath day and heals sick people. And the people lose their minds. How dare you do this on the Sabbath? Because it's my Sabbath day. I do whatever I want to do on the day I made. Don't tell me how I can act on my day. You better be glad I'm letting you live on my day. This is what Jesus is doing. He's affirming his authority. I have absolutely every right to do this stuff. I'm God, is what he's saying. Third thing that's happening that's so valuable for us is that it affirms Jesus' power. I know there's a huge debate and I don't want to deal with it at this moment. But, you know, did Jesus heal people in his faith as a human in the Father? Did he heal people in his own divine power? That's one of those fun in-house conversations that believers can have with each other and not lose too much sleep over. And so I'm not going to go there. But the reality is that Jesus displayed some power in this world, particularly according to Romans chapter 1, the power of the resurrection from the dead. No man takes my life from me, Jesus said. But I will lay it down on my own. And if I lay it down on my own, I have the authority to raise it up again. And then Paul so eloquently explains to us in Romans chapter 1 that it's because of the power of the resurrection that Jesus has displayed himself to be the Son of God. There's some power there. When you basically say, you're going to kill me, but you're not really killing me. My Father's killing me because we planned this thing out way before you guys were around. And after you're done killing me, I'm going to raise myself from the dead to show you that death and hell and the power of sin have nothing on me because I'm God. That's amazing. I mean, I get wowed by God making stuff out of nothing with his spoken word. I've been to enough funerals. I can't even begin to fathom somebody in their own power raising themselves up from the dead. I'm done being dead. I'll just be alive now. That's amazing to me. I can't even fathom it. I'm so excited to know that he's going to do that for me because I can't do that for myself. Praise God. It displays, it affirms this power that Christ had. Not only does it do that, it affirms Jesus' word. You know, Jesus said a lot of things to us, a lot of wonderful things, a lot of great teaching things, a lot of moral truth. Yes. A lot of issues of obedience for the believer. But he also said some things that go to the heart of the very core of our faith. The Son did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. I will go and I will be put to death by the hands of the Jewish leaders, but on the third day I will rise again. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, for I am the resurrection and the life. Friends, he said a lot of really important stuff that I can't believe any of if I can't believe who he was. I'm living a lie if I do that. It drives me insane when I meet Christians. Say, well, I'm not real sure about, you know, all the stuff about Jesus being God. And I'm sure he's a pretty good guy. I'm not even sure if he was sinless or not, you know. But I know that if I follow that good moral example he set for me, that God will be pleased with me and I can claim those spiritual promises of Jesus. What are you talking about? What book have you been reading? It's not this book. Because everywhere that Jesus ties the reality of the spiritual promises are tied with his authority and his power and his person to make those promises. And I'm sorry, I want to be able to affirm the word of Christ in my life. I want to be able to read stuff like the Sermon on the Mount and know that, yes, I truly am blessed when I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? Because Jesus said so. That's why. I really want to know that he's the vine and I'm the branches. And as long as I abide in him, I will bear fruit and I won't be cast off. I want to know that's true. And how can I know that's true? Because he's true. And finally, and this most important out of everything that I've been talking about this morning, but I've alluded to it. What value does this have for us, knowing that Christ is God? It affirms Jesus's work. Jesus did a lot of work and he's still doing a lot of work. But the excellencies of Christ that we're supposed to be proclaiming, according to Peter, is the cross. Jesus did a great work in this world. He took on the sin of the bride. He made himself to be a sacrifice for those he would save. He has atoned and made right a love gift from the eternal covenant to give back to the Father by way of the power of the Spirit in accordance with his work that he has done on the cross. He has caused a wretched, vile, God-hating rebel like myself who should have never breathed God's air to become a joint heir with Christ. One who will be seated on thrones with him, reigning and ruling with him one day, not because of anything in me, but because of all glorious love and good pleasure in himself. This is what Christ has done, and I want to trust that. I want to believe that. I want to know with great authority that that's true. And I can't trust my feelings, and I can't trust my emotions, and I can't trust how my day is going, and I can't trust my life experiences. So what can I trust? I can trust God. And since I can trust God, that means I can trust Christ. Because Christ is God. And when he did this great work at Calvary, shedding his blood for sin, I can throw my whole lot in with that and know wholeheartedly, more than I'm even standing on the stage, that that is true and real and meaningful, and that he will not forsake us in that. Friend, you want some stuff to hang your hat on? When it comes to this idea of incarnation and Jesus being God, there it is. The fact that he's God affirms his person, his authority, his power, his word, and most of all, his work, particularly his work on the cross. It's not just kind of a sort of Jesus that we're trusting in. It's the full-fledged promises of the Most High God that we're trusting in. Displayed marvelously and mysteriously in the person of Jesus, who is the exact representation of the invisible God. All he has said, all that he is, and all that he has done is as true as God is true. And we give him glory for it. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that Christ, your Son, is one with you, that he is God. Father, Son, Spirit, three and yet one, great Trinity and mystery to us, we praise you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your Father is working and you also are working. That you indeed are one with your Father. And that everything about you is affirmed because of that truth. We cannot comprehend the glory of your deity, Lord Jesus. We can't fathom how you are God-man. We can't even begin to approach a right and full and accurate understanding of this. But we can trust and believe it to be true. And by faith, by reasonable, God-fearing, Scripture-honoring faith, rest wholly in the fact that you, Christ Jesus, are indeed God. That you will judge us, that you are seated on the throne, that you are worthy to open the book, that you are the Alpha and the Omega, that you are the Word of God. That you alone have the infinite worth to die for a world full of sin. And yet at the same time, have the very particular realness of a man to die for each individual that will be saved. Let us be overwhelmed by this truth and glory in it and praise you for it. And let us face our world resting in the fact that this truth affirms everything about you that we trust and believe. In Christ's name, amen.